Then please turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll read two passages. One is the passage that contains the Lord's Prayer. We're going back to considering the Lord's Prayer this morning. We stopped midstream just before Christmas. So we'll read Matthew 6, 5 through 15. Then for our reading of the law, we read the following, some of the following passages. And then we'll take it up again at Matthew 7 and verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. They have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows that you need what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Then chapter 7, beginning at verse 7. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are what you have revealed yourself to be through the words of your Son, the God who hears the prayers of your people and who responds in mercy and love by giving good things to those who ask. And we ask right now that your Holy Spirit will enable us to receive and understand your word, to take it to heart, and to be strengthened in our faith and in our obedience to you. Give us a clear sight of Christ, our Savior, who spoke these words, and because of whose saving work, they are all true for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Did you all have a good breakfast this morning? Did you eat your daily bread? And do you give thanks to God for your daily bread? Indeed, do you pray for your daily bread, not just when we say the Lord's Prayer? Well, the Lord's Prayer, I'm going to spend some time on review here. The Lord's Prayer, as we've seen, and as he says in verse 9, is a model for prayer. He says, pray in this way. He doesn't say, pray these words. It's not wrong to pray these words, but they're intended to be a model for us in our praying. And we're not to pray in some other ways. We are not to pray as the hypocrites do, that is, making a show of our prayers because we want people to hear us praying and think, my, what a wonderful, godly, spiritual Christian person he is or she is. We are to, a life of prayer begins, first of all, in the secret of the heart and in private. And we move to praying publicly from how we pray when it's just us and God. And secondly, we're not to pray as many people do, as the heathen do, Jesus says, to try to impress God with our many words. And I think we could also say not try to impress God with our eloquence. Your Father knows what you need before you ask, Jesus said. And so our prayers to the Father can be simple, straightforward, and honest from the heart to our Father. And when we began looking at the Lord's Prayer, we emphasized the fact that our Lord, speaking of your Father, and then saying, when you pray, pray this way, our Father in heaven, is saying something truly astounding to his disciples. We've all grown up with it. It maybe doesn't strike us as quite the revolutionary statement that it was for them. The idea that mere human beings, lowly, sinful human beings, can actually call upon God and call him Father, that would have been close to blasphemy in the Jewish setting. It's not stated by our Lord in the prayer, but it's certainly revealed in the Gospels and in the rest of the Bible that it is, in fact, Jesus himself who makes it possible for us to call God Father in our prayers. He is the eternal Son who came from heaven, not only to make God known to us, but to bring us to God by his dying for our sins, by his rising again, by his sending the Holy Spirit. By these means, we have been born again, and we have been adopted as children of the living God. And God is no longer our judge, before whom we may cringe or run away and try to hide, but God should be to us our Father, to whom we run with our prayers, even when our prayers are full of our sin and our pleading for forgiveness. So for all those who have indeed believed the gospel, have acknowledged their sins and repented, have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is our Father, and we go to him in prayer as our Father. So looking at the model for prayer that our Lord has given us, just a short review of the outline of it. As we've seen, our praying begins. And let's not be legalistic about this. There are settings in which, times in which, we don't necessarily have to follow this outline. But it should ordinarily guide our praying. We begin, first of all, with recognizing the Father's majesty and glory, that he reigns in heaven. He is our Father, who has drawn near to us in Christ and dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. But he reigns in heaven over all the universe. We pray for him to be honored and glorified by us, and more by all other people. We pray that his heavenly kingdom of grace and righteousness will come on earth more and more. We are praying there for the blessing of the Holy Spirit on the preaching of the gospel, on the growth of the church, on the witness of the church to the world. And ultimately, we are praying for Christ to come again in the full glory of the kingdom of God and with all the consummation, grace, and mercy that we look forward to. We are praying that more and more people and even nations on earth will submit to the will of God. The will of God that is revealed to us in his word. In the law narrowly conceived, Ten Commandments and other laws, and in the whole word of God. We're praying that God will bring people to saving faith in Christ and to surrender to him, submit to him as their Lord, and offer to him sincere obedience and reverence. We're praying that we, each of us, will more and more submit ourselves to the rule of Jesus Christ in his word. Well, then the second half of the Lord's Prayer, our Lord encourages us to pray for the things that may concern us more directly, working backwards, if you will, or I will, we pray that evil and the evil one will not overcome us, that God will protect us and deliver us from evil. We pray that God will not lead us into temptation, but protect us from it. We pray that God will forgive our sins. And all of this is necessary for us to honor and obey him, and by this means, to advance his kingdom on earth. So even in these personal, maybe self-centered, in a good sense, praying, we are still praying for the kingdom of God to come and for his will to be done in us, to be enabled to do that by his delivering and saving grace. Now, I left something out, didn't I? Ah, yes. Give us this day our daily bread. That's the one that begins this second half. Give us this day our daily bread. Bread here is a symbol. I don't think our Lord Jesus is commanding every one of us to have slices of bread every day. I hope not. I don't eat bread. Bread is a symbol of what is needful for our earthly life and our ability to serve God in his kingdom. Our physical, mental, social, psychological ability to serve God in his kingdom. Over the centuries, some people reading this particular petition, give us this day our daily bread, have done an instant jump to the Gospel of John, where Jesus declares himself in chapter 6 to be the bread of God that came down from heaven to give life to the world, and says, if anyone eats this bread, he will have eternal life and he will never hunger again. Jesus says that he offers his life as bread to give life. And certainly he's thinking of his offering of himself on the cross in John 6 and calling those who hear him to believe in him as the Savior who was going to die for their sins. Some have even gone as far, Jerome is one, to speak of daily bread as super substantial bread, that is, a kind of supernatural bread. What would he have in mind? Well, I think what he has in mind is the sacrifice, the quote-unquote sacrifice of the Lord's body in the Mass, in the Lord's Supper, and eating the bread of the sacrament, which has supernatural power to grant grace. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I think that leaping directly from Matthew to John and ignoring other things that that the Gospel of Matthew says in the passages of the Sermon on the Mount is a mistake. It is good to compare Scripture with Scripture, but it's also a wise principle to compare Scripture with Scripture in the immediate author and in the immediate book and in the immediate context, which is where you're going to have the closest relationship to the passage you're reading. others, and you may have this, if you're reading the ESV or the New American Standard, you'll have a footnote to this saying, or bread for tomorrow. And it might be a puzzle to you. What could that mean? What could give us today our bread for tomorrow? What could that mean, if that is the meaning of the Greek word? Now, the problem here is that the Greek word in Matthew 6:11 is used here and in the parallel passage in Luke 11:3, the Lord's Prayer there, And that's it. That's all in the New Testament. It is used by Christian authors in the succeeding centuries based on this passage. And there's only one disputed use of the Greek word in secular Greek. So scholars have gone to etymology. They've come up with four or five different theories of what lies behind this word. It's a preposition and then a root. And, you know, what is the root? It could be this, it could be this, and so on. Our bread for tomorrow. Some say, well, this is eschatological bread. It's the feast, the heavenly feast that we look forward to, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're praying, Lord, may we feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But today, give us today. Well, maybe give us today a spiritual foretaste of that. My problem with this is, again, I think that it's not paying attention to the context in Matthew. And I think it is reflecting maybe an over-spiritualizing of the passage, as if praying for something as common and humdrum and earthly as bread is unspiritual for the children of God. So I'd like to back up a little bit, think big picture. When God made Adam and Eve, when God made humanity in his image, he made us a body-soul union. We are not souls inhabiting bodies. We are whole people, united people, a body-soul union. And when sin brought death into the world as a curse from God, what is death? Death is the wrenching of body and soul apart. The body, until modern mortuary practices, going into the ground and rotting, and the soul going to somewhere in the afterlife to wait for the day of judgment. Ecclesiastes says the body goes into the ground, but the soul returns to God who made it. That's true for the people of God. So, what do we look forward to in Christ's saving work and in his resurrection, which is a model for the future for us? We don't look forward to being disembodied spirits forever. We look forward to the coming of Christ and the resurrection that will take place when body and soul will be united again in a perfect harmony, in a perfect wholeness, and we will be, yes, material people and spiritual people both, fully indwelt by the Holy Spirit, fully sanctified, fully transformed into the likeness of Christ in his glory as our risen King. That's what Paul says. That's the promise of the Apostle Paul at the end of Philippians 3. We are not to despise materiality. We are not to despise the body and the needs of the body because God made the body, and before sin came into the world, God declared it was very good. This body-soul unity that is what it is to be human and shall be in the resurrection and eternity, it is a very good thing. Corrupted by sin now, but to be glorified when Christ returns. So, in our reading of the law broadly conceived, from Matthew 6, we were indeed told by our Lord that we are not to make it a goal of our lives to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth. The focus and goal of our living should be to lay up treasure in heaven. Treasures on earth can be destroyed by moth and rust and thieves and financial collapses and stock market failures and all that. But treasure in heaven is eternal and is protected by God. And that treasure in heaven is our Savior, Jesus Christ, and our identity in him and the certainty of God keeping all of his promises to us in Christ. And at the end of the chapter, we are told that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all the things that we do need in this life will be given to us. But that's the point I wish to make, a point, and that is, while yes, we are not to store up treasures on earth, and we're not to worry and fret over things like, well, will we have anything to eat? Will we have clothing to wear? He says in verse 32, your heavenly Father knows that you need food and clothing. And we're being encouraged to trust rather than worry. To trust in our Father in heaven to provide our earthly needs rather than worrying about whether we will have enough, so that we in our hearts, in the focus of our minds and our lives, will be able to give our priority to seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God takes seriously our need for bread, if you will. And how are we to avoid worry? Well, by trusting God and by praying. Praying. I don't think we should divorce the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6 from the encouragement to trust God at the beginning of chapter 6, the encouragement to trust God at the end of chapter 6. It is by prayer that we make our desires known to God and are strengthened by the Holy Spirit to trust in God. And we're given encouragement from our Lord in chapter 7. We read that. When he talks about asking, knocking, seeking and knocking, and the assurance that whoever asks will be given, whoever knocks will be opened to him, whoever seeks he will find. I just jumbled that up, but then he gives the example of earthly fathers. We got some earthly fathers and mothers in here. Are any of you so mean that if your child came and said, Daddy, can I have a bowl of cereal for breakfast? You would give him a bowl of poison? Or, Daddy, that fish looks so good. Can I have some fish for supper? You'd give him a snake? Even evil fathers are not that evil. We know how to give good gifts to our children. And if we know how to give good gifts to our children when they come asking, then we ought to be confident that our Father in heaven, who is the greatest Father of all, knows how to give good gifts to those who ask him. Now, he understands what's best for us, like a father. If your children come asking for candy, you probably won't give them candy unless they eat all the food on their plate and a little candy for dessert. but as we know what is good for our children, the Father knows what is good for us. But we are assured that he will provide for our needs in answer to prayer. The Apostle Paul makes this point in Philippians. And I've gotten lost in my notes. here we are. Philippians chapter 4. This is where the Apostle Paul tells us to rejoice. And rejoice always. Yes, rejoice always. And again, I will say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. So he's really emphasizing this. And in contrast, he says, be anxious for nothing. Don't be consumed with worry about things. Now, how are we going to avoid being overcome by worry? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, And in multiplying the words for prayer there, he's saying earnest prayer. Serious, earnest prayer, crying out to God. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, this is not a magic bullet. It's not a, you know, statue of a saint you can rub three times and take care of it. But it is the Holy Spirit's prescription for dealing with anxiety. bringing our requests, the things that are troubling us, bringing them before God, and doing so with thanksgiving. The importance of thanksgiving is that in thanksgiving we are acknowledging and giving honor to God for all that he has done and for the assurance he gives us that he will continue to care for us. Then the Apostle Paul gives the example of his own experience in life, verse 10 and following. He says, I know how to get along in humble means. He certainly did. He was kind of a vagabond preacher and spent a good deal of time in prisons. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, he shares this with the Philippians, and the Holy Spirit meant for him to share it with us too, because it is an encouragement to us to believe that whether we're in difficult circumstances or doing very well in life, we are dependent upon God, and he will supply what we need in order to be able to live before him and serve him. Peter gives us a promise in 1 Peter 5:7. Again, anxiety says, cast all your anxiety, cast all your care on him, for he cares for you. So our Father in heaven knows our bodily, earthly needs, and he does not despise us because he made us with those bodily, earthly needs. And we need not to be infected with the thinking that Paul speaks of in his letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy. It's in the bulletin, printed in the bulletin above the worship service. Paul says, 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Through the insincerity of liars, that's pretty serious accusation, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. It is not unspiritual to be aware of our earthly needs and of our absolute dependence upon God for all things, to go to God in prayer and say, Lord, give us today what we need, our daily bread, what we need to live before you and serve you this day. But we're not praying for Cadillacs. Because if we go on, I mean, that's our Lord's point in Matthew 6. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. That's not your goal in life. And it shouldn't be our goal in praying to lay up treasures on earth. But Paul, again, still in 1 Timothy, now chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Yeah, you go into the casket alone. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And then he warns, this warning, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The love of money. Doesn't say money. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, that doesn't mean rich people are wicked. Some are. Many are. But if riches come your way, that doesn't make you wicked. How you obtain them might be wicked, and what you do with them might be wicked, but merely being rich does not make you a wicked person. Paul doesn't say that, see. But he warns against loving these things and pursuing them as our goal in life, and encourages us, if we have enough, to live this day and to serve God this day, to be content and to be thankful. Now, I'm praying for my daily bread. How is God going to give me my daily bread? Is he just going to, while we say, give us this day our daily bread, amen, and we sit around the table and wait, is bread going to appear on the table? Of course not. That's not what our Lord has in mind. Now, that was sort of true for Israel in the wilderness. Bread fell from heaven. Every morning it was there. They had to pick it up to eat it. But it's not true for us. And as soon as they entered the promised land, no more manna from heaven. Now they had to take care of those olive groves and vineyards and plow the fields and harvest the grain. Because God uses means, he uses earthly means to grant our earthly desires. I never watched The Simpsons, but somebody said, you should see this episode. And so they somehow shared a clip from a Simpsons episode where, is it Homer the dad? Yeah. They're sitting down at the table as a family to eat, and Homer prays a prayer of thanksgiving. And when he's done, Bart the mouth says, "Why do you give thanks to God? You worked for the food." Well, that's a good question in a way. Why should we give thanks for God when we worked for the food? Well, he doesn't just drop it on the table in front of us. God employs means. He employs providential means so that we will be able to have food and clothing and shelter and so on. For the apostles, going out and evangelizing in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, for evangelists and missionaries in the early church doing this, the means God employed was the thankfulness of believers who came to faith in Christ and joined together in churches and did what the church in Philippi did. They heard Paul was in prison, and they sent him a generous gift of money from Philippi so that he could provide for himself, because under the Roman penal system, if you could afford rent on an apartment, you could live in an apartment, which Paul did when he first got to Rome, chained to a guard. But if you ran out of money, down in the dungeon. If you could afford your own food, you could eat. When you ran out of money, bread and water. God provided for Paul's needs in prison in Rome through the generous giving of the church in Philippi, and probably many others as well. For most of us, God provides what we need by providing with us ability and opportunity to work. And that's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 5. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 4. We often use this when we do a responsive reading of the Ten Commandments. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him work with his own hands at what is good, so that he may be able to share with someone who is in need. So stop stealing, work, and work with one important motive, that you may be able to share with those in need. so that we look upon our work as service to God. We look upon our work as giving opportunity to reveal the character of the kingdom of God, which is grace and mercy. But we work. God gives us work to do. In writing to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 11, the apostle says, "Lead a quiet life. Attend to your own business and work with your hands as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be dependent on anyone." So part of our Christian witness is that we don't lie around waiting for God to do things. We exert ourselves in dependence upon God's goodness in answer to prayer, but we exert ourselves to seek ways to provide for our needs. And Paul goes so far as to say in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "If anyone is not willing to work, then let him eat." Within the church, we should be very generous in helping members who fall on hard times through no fault of their own and would work but have lost work, or maybe would work but have been crippled with an infirmity, an accident, industrial accident, or something like that. And we should be very generous to help them. But if somebody's fit to work, he doesn't want to work, we shouldn't be feeding their idleness. God created human beings to work. Before we ever fell into sin in the garden, God placed Adam in the garden to tend it and care for it. He gave to Adam and Eve a commandment to multiply, yes, but to subdue the earth. It's part of being a human being to work and to understand that we were created to work. And as Christians, then, to understand that we are created to work for a purpose. We pray for our daily bread. We work for our daily bread as God enables. And we do this so that we may be serving God, so that we may, even in our work, be advancing the kingdom of God as those who are living for Christ before the world around. So all of this is involved in the prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." And isn't it a wonderful thing? We don't have to elaborately pray all of that every time we pray. We can say, "God, give us today our daily bread." And we've said it. But then be sure to give thanks to God that he does. So pray for jobs. If you're unemployed, pray for a better job, if that's a good thing. Pray for the economy, on which the availability of jobs depends. The other way in which God provides our daily bread, I've just mentioned, sharing with those in need. Members of the congregation who pray for their daily bread but aren't able to earn it themselves, the rest of us should share generously so that they will give thanks. Now, how much bread? This is the third point. How much bread? I think it's interesting. Our Lord says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Bread is a very humble thing. It's not filet mignon in a fancy French restaurant with all the garnishes and servants and everything. It's bread. And it's daily bread. In other words, pray for what we need in modesty, in moderation. Pray for what we need so that we may be able to work and serve the Lord in the strength that he gives us. It's a wonderful couple of verses in Proverbs chapter 30. You may be familiar with them. It's a prayer. Proverbs 30, 7 through 9. Proverbs 30, 7 through 9. "Two things I have asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Who needs God? I'm rich. Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. That's a wise prayer. But it's a prayer for God to provide for us in moderation according to what we need to be his faithful servants. And so we may pray, our Father, grant what we need to serve you in this life, food, clothing, shelter, work, such that in our work and in our thanksgiving to you and in our sharing with others, we may be able to point people to Christ and his saving work in us. We pray confident that as you gave us salvation in your Son, you will also give us what we need to honor him in this world. Let's pray. Father, we have heard your word, and it's familiar to us from many years of praying that you would give us each day our daily bread. We pray, O Lord, that you will help us to see this as a prayer, that you would provide what we need so that we might serve you in the interest of the coming of your kingdom and the doing of your will here on earth as it is done in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.